The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning, or this evening rather, to Hebrews chapter 7, resuming our study in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. We will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, which says that if we name our known sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, our known sins, and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. And therefore, we want to ensure that we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, because if you're out of fellowship, then Bible doctrine cannot be metabolized into your human spirit or into your human soul. So therefore, you have to be in fellowship to have Bible doctrine efficacious, to have it go into the human soul, cycle through the human spirit, of course, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we'll spend a few moments to give us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together in time to study your word so we can glorify your name and your presence and your essence in time and also in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. So we left off with chapter 6 last time and started, we actually used one word, I think, maybe in chapter 7 or at the end of chapter 6, which is to identify this character by the name of Melchizedek. And this is a very unusual person. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And he was the king of Salem. Now remember, we're talking at a period of over 3,000 years ago. And Melchizedek was a Gentile, but he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he had a language that we do not know what it is today. We do not know how he received the gospel, but we do know the doctrine that any human that wants to be saved will get the gospel in their own language, in their own accommodation, so they can understand the concept of grace. So he was the king of a city called Salem. And Salem, of course, is the city that would become Jerusalem. Jerusalem 1,000 years later. But at this time, he's the king of the city of Salem. He's also the high priest of that city. Now, this is kind of unusual because in the Old Testament dispensation, the king was usually not the high priest. You'd have a king and you'd have a high priest. You'd have a separation between the religious folks and even in the pagan religions and the king. But in this case, he was the priest and he was the king of Salem. Now, this is a representation of Christ because Christ is the royal priest. He is our high priest. He's also the king of kings and lord of lords. So he has that dual title, as Melchizedek did. So Christ was appointed, Christ was born a king, but he was appointed a high priest by God the Father. We'll study that a little bit later in Hebrews. But Christ was born the king of kings, but he was appointed as our high priest by God the Father. Again, in the Old Testament, the head of the family was the priest, and under the Mosaic Law, and of course we don't have the Mosaic Law, this is 500 years before the Mosaic Law ever existed. But under the Mosaic Law, the tribe of Levi performed all the priestly functions. Now remember your genealogy. You have Abraham. You have his son Isaac, which means laughter. And you have his son Jacob. And you'll see this phrase time and time in the Old Testament. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were other people on this line. But in fact, Jacob had a twin by the name of Esau. And Isaac, of course, the firstborn of Isaac was Ishmael by the Egyptian woman. But they were unbelievers. This is an unbeliever. That's an unbeliever. So God is not the God of the unbelievers. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Jacob, of course, had two wives and one concubine. And he had 12 sons. And, of course, one of the sons was Levi. And from Levi came, and again, this is occurring about 2000 BC, 500 years later, approximately 1500 BC, from the tribe of Levi, you had Moses and his brother Aaron were born to Jewish parents. And of course, their sister was also born to those people. So that's kind of what we're looking at. So we're going back before Levi was born, and his father was Jacob. and before Isaac was born. So Abraham is here, and that's where we're starting. We're starting with Abraham and Melchizedek. So verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God," priest of the Most High God is God, the God of Israel is Jesus Christ. So he's a priest of Jesus Christ, "who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." We're going to have to look at this slaughter of the kings. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. Genesis is real easy to find, first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, starting at verse 17. Genesis 14, 17. Now remember the story of Abraham. Abraham, of course, is a believer, and he had a lot of ups and he had a lot of downs. Abraham was given a promise by God that through you, the Messiah would come, and also through you, you would be the father of many nations, and in particular, the great Hebrew nation, the nation of the Jews, where you would have descendants that could not be counted. They would be as many as the specks of sand on the beach. But the problem was, his wife was barren, and she could not have any children. So Abraham had all sorts of schemes how he could become the father of many nations. And one of his ideas was to have Lot, his nephew, appointed. And of course, Lot and him split company. Lot went to the city of Sodom, one of the cities on the plains, and Abraham did not. Now, what we pick up here is a gigantic military campaign by a bad guy. So we'll look at Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. We'll start at verse 17. It says, let's start at Genesis 14, verse 9. This is a king by the name of Chedorlaomer. He's a king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goliam, and Aphrael, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. There are four kings, and these four kings came in across the Euphrates River, and they're coming in to conquer the kings of the valley of the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities in that region. And of course, that's where Lot is located. So Chedorlaomer and his allies, they came down. Verse 10. Now the valley of Sidon was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. So Chedorlaomer defeated, with probably an army of 30,000 people, the kings of the plains. And verse 11, then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. So they raided the cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, the two major cities. They took all the food, they took all the people, they took slaves, all the gold, everything they could find, and they started to head back to their country. They also took Lot, verse 12, Abram's, now notice this time his name's not been changed to Abraham, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. So they took Lot, Lot's wife, Lot's kids, everything, took all their goods. 13, they're all slaves. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. So Abram had some allies in the region, small little groups of individuals that allied themselves with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318. So Abram just wasn't a very successful herder and involved in agriculture. He also realized the importance of having a trained military, and he had 318 of his his cowboys, if you want to call it that, and he trained them on how to fight. So they're expert fighters. So here we've got a group of 318 that are trained by Abram, and whatever his allies were, which couldn't be more than a couple of hundred themselves, and they're going to go in against an army of Chedorlaomer, has an army of 30,000 at least. So what did Abram do? Well, Abram, of course, is using his brains. So he pursued the bigger army, but he waited till nightfall, verse 15, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants. And what they did is they did a double envelopment. They screamed and yelled, came in from all sides, and struck fear in the enemy to make them think that they were great in number when they weren't great in number. Vast confusion in the enemy, and they went in and slaughtered them. They pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Verse 16, he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. So he was able to get all the goods back. He got Lot back. He got the women back and all the people that were being sold into slavery from Sodom, Gomorrah, and all the other the kings of the valley there. Verse 17, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, which is called the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. So here we have the king of Sodom coming out after the battle's over, because remember, he was whipped in the first battle in the tar pits and went back to home and scattered into the hills. Now he's going to come back and try to trick Abram, to make Abram basically subordinate to him. But before that could happen, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, came out and met Abram, and he brought out bread and wine. Now bread and wine is next seen in the New Testament, because in the Old Testament it was blood. It was animal blood and sacrifices. Here, though, we have bread and wine, which reminds us of the Eucharist, because our Eucharist right now, the bread represents the body of Christ, perfect humanity, and the wine represents the work of Christ on the cross. So this king of Salem, Melchizedek, is doing something very unusual, because in the Old Testament, it's always about sacrificing animals. From the get-go, remember Cain and Abel. Remember the skins of Adam and Eve. The first ritual was killing an animal. The animal represented Christ. Doesn't deserve to die. Animal will take your place. And then you cut the animal's throat, blood everywhere, which is a horrible death. And people would say, okay, the animal is dying in my place, dying a horrible death. And that represented what Christ would do on the cross. Doesn't deserve to die. These animals were benign animals. They're goats. They're cattle. They can't fight you. They can't bite you. They're not vicious animals that need to be killed, or you need to protect yourself from them. They're innocent animals, but they have their throats cut. And that ritual represented the work of Christ. But here, Melchizedek's not killing an animal. He's coming up with bread and wine, which is, again, next seen in the New Testament period. So he is a representative, an analogy, if you will, of what Christ would do. So verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Verse 19, he blessed him, which is Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of God, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, this is not all that Melchizedek told Abram. In fact, what Melchizedek did is he held a Bible class, and Abram recognized his superior authority. He recognized that Melchizedek was his superior, was his Bible teacher. And so all we have here is a very brief synopsis that he's praising God, praising Abram as a believer, and indicating that God delivered Abram out of the hand of his enemies, and in fact delivered the enemies into his hand, when there's no way, humanly speaking, you're going to win. But we don't have the full extent of what the Bible class was, but he taught him, and he gave him the bread and the wine. So they did a ritual. They had a Bible class, which probably lasted for a couple of days. And at the end of that Bible class, verse 20, it says, he gave him a tenth of all. So Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of his possessions. Now, this has nothing to do with tithing. Why did he give him a tenth of his possessions? One, he recognized that he was the superior. And by doing that, Abram paid the taxes and became a citizen of Salem. He was now a citizen of Salem. He was under the authority of Melchizedek. Didn't have to, but he was recognizing, he knew that Melchizedek represented the Word of God, and he knew that Melchizedek also represented something that would come in the future dispensations. And therefore, he recognized that this person was the top dog, if you will, at this time on the planet. Melchizedek was a king priest, which is very unusual, and Melchizedek gave him Bible doctrine. So Abram said, I will be a citizen of your country. Here's a tenth part of the goods. Verse 21, now at this time the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself, because the people were liberated. These are the people that were citizens of Sodom. And he's saying, you can keep the goods yourself. Now this king of Sodom is very sly, because then what he would go out and tell people, I made Abram rich. You know, I made him rich. I gave him all those goods. And of course, Abram has no responsibility to give the king of Sodom anything, because king of Sodom was defeated. Abram could have kept all the people and kept all the goods for himself. But he wasn't inclined to do that. But the king of Sodom is very smart. because he says, look, you give me the people and you can take the goods for yourself. Verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal, thong, or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. So Abram, where did Abram get this idea? Well, probably from his Bible class with King Melchizedek. Probably clued him in as to what's going on here. Verse 24, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. These are his allies, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. So, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7, because that's the slaughter of the kings, and there was a great slaughter. So back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings. That's the slaughter of the kings. He went in and slaughtered those kings. With a small scratch army, they went in and slaughtered them. And blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Notice that Hebrews uses the term Abraham, but at the time he was still called Abram. Verse 2, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. King of righteousness, the Hebrew word is Malkitsedik, and that's the Hebrew. It means king of righteousness. King of Salem is Melekshalem in the Hebrew, and that means king of Salem. So Abraham again recognized the superior status of Melchizedek, and by paying those taxes, he became a citizen of Salem as well. Verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, a lot of holy rollers have got a hold of this verse, and they get all their eyes really get big, and they say, oh, Melchizedek, he didn't have a father, he didn't have a mother. Maybe it is Jesus Christ, maybe it's not Melchizedek after all. Not at all. The word father here is A-P-A-T-O-R, and it simply means that Melchizedek was not a king by right of birth. In the ancient world, if you were the king, you gave the rulership to your son. So what this is saying here is, look, I didn't inherit the position of being king of Salem at all. Without mother, I didn't get it through my mother line, my mother's line or my father's line. Mother is A-M-E-T-O-R, a metor. So there's no line to the throne by my mom. There's no line to the throne by my dad. The word genealogy means he has no pedigree to show. Most of the kings could trace their pedigree. The Egyptians were big on pedigree. I'm the son of this, and the son of that, and the son of that, and you go back and back and back. Tutmosis the first, Tutmosis the second, Tutmosis the third. But he had no pedigree at all. And the days. The word days here means he had no birth certificate that showed he was entitled to the priesthood. Because as a priest, you had to show credentials. Why are you entitled to be a priest? Who appointed you? And then we have the term end of life. There's no death certificate on Melchizedek. There's no children listed. Usually the Bible lists the children of people, where they came from and where they went. Melchizedek has no children listed in the Bible. So he has no mother and father lineage, and he has no children that are listed, if he had any kids. And it says that he was made like. In other words, made like. So it's not Jesus Christ you're talking about here. We're talking about a human being. He was made like. So, see the term, but made like the Son of God. Now, what does that mean, made like the Son of God? He was a pattern for Jesus Christ. He would be a king, and Christ would be a king, and he would also be a priest, and Christ would also be a priest. So he is, in verse 3, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. The he here is not Melchizedek, it's Jesus Christ. He's the one that remains perpetually. Melchizedek is dead and gone. Long time ago. He's dead and gone. But he set the pattern, because Christ did not come from the tribe of Levi. Christ in his humanity came from the tribe of Judah. And in the Old Testament, you could not be a priest unless you were from the tribe of Levi. Christ was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. Therefore, his pattern is not the Levites. His pattern is Melchizedek. He just appeared, as it were, and was appointed by God the Father as the high priest. He didn't have a lineage. He couldn't say, I could trace myself back to Levi, and therefore I had the right to be a priest. Not at all. He had the right to be a priest because God appointed him. And Melchizedek basically was appointed by God because God allowed him to conquer the city of Salem and appointed him as the priest. Verse 4, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. So now we're going to get a little dissertation on how great Melchizedek was. Melchizedek was greater than the founder of the Jewish race. The founder of the Jewish race is Abraham. Melchizedek didn't give Abraham a tenth of the spoils. It was the other way around. So Abraham recognized that Melchizedek was a shadow, as it were, of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he recognized his superior authority. So he's more superior than the founder of the Jewish race, which is Abraham. As it was Abraham that was given the money to Melchizedek, not the other way around. And then verse 5 it says, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. What does that mean? Well, again, where do we get the 10% stuff? Because one of the taxes that was levied on all the 12 tribes was 10% to support the Levites. That's why it was 10%, not 11%, that Melchizedek received from Abraham, because that's exactly what one of the taxes, we studied income tax in the Old Testament. You had a 10% tax, all the Jews had to pay it to support the tribe of the Levites. Because the Levites, their job was to present Bible doctrine and do all the rituals. They didn't work, they didn't have a job. So all the other 12 tribes had to support the 13th tribe. There was actually 13 tribes, not 12 tribes, because the double portion was given to the sons of Joseph. So, that's basically what they're saying here in verse 5. And these indeed of the sons of Levi, who received the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people. That's the other Jews. That is, from their brethren, the other Jews. Although these are descended from Abraham. So all the Jews are descended from Abraham, but the Levites don't have to pay tax. They receive money. Verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. The promises. So Abraham is the one that has the promises, not Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed him because there's a lot of covenants and promises that God gave Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant. He says, from you, many great nations will come, and of course the Jewish race will come, and the Messiah will come also through your line. Also, God promised Abraham a land covenant with Abraham. He told Abraham to stand up on a mountain. He said, look east, look west, look south, north. All that land that you see is going to be yours. That covenant has not been fulfilled. Even when David conquered the land, he only conquered a fraction of what God had promised. What God has promised is basically all of Egypt, all of Syria, all the way up to Turkey, huge parts of the Middle East. That has never happened. That will happen during the millennium. That promise, that land covenant, will be fulfilled. So, verse 6 says, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, in other words, Melchizedek's not a Jew, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Abraham had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now, who is the lesser here and who is the greater? Well, the lesser is Abraham as the student. Even though Abraham had the promises, he's a student. The teacher is the greater. And the greater is Melchizedek as the teacher. Melchizedek represented the reality of the work of Christ, and he represented the church age. He represented the fact that the Old Testament rituals, which were going to come in 500 years, would simply be a shadow. Because the rituals don't save you. So the greater here is Melchizedek. The lesser is Abraham, even though Abraham has the promises. And now we're at verse 8. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Mortal men, of course, refers to the Levitical priesthood, which would occur 500 years from now. Levitical priesthood would be set up. Now, Levitical priesthood, they die. When one of the priests dies, another one has to take his place. And when they die, another one takes his place. Another one takes his place. So the priesthood, they die off, and new ones take their place. But the one here in verse 8 is Jesus Christ. And he will live forever. He will live forever. He lives on and on and on. He will never die. Verse 9. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes paid tithes. So it says, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. Verse 10, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. What does that mean? Well, that simply means that Abraham is here. That's the son of Abraham. That's his grandson. And that's his great-grandson. So they haven't been born yet. So it's in his loins. You've heard that term before. So he hasn't been born yet. And yet they're saying the irony is here that the Levites do all the priesthood for the Jews in the Old Testament, but they're in the genetic makeup, of course, of Abraham, and yet that doesn't have any impact. That the greater is Melchizedek, the lesser are these rituals. Verse 11, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, and the word if here is a second class condition, if and it's not true, perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? So what that means, if you can be saved by keeping the law and following all these rituals that the priests do, you don't need another priest. You don't need Jesus Christ. Because you can be saved by keeping the Mosaic law. And of course, that's a lie, because if, in this case, is a second class condition, which means it's not true. You cannot be saved by keeping the law. The law has two functions. Part one, it shows you that you cannot live up to the moral code, that you need a Savior. No one can keep up to the law. If you don't do it, you think it. And part two, it shows you through the rituals the work of Christ. So the law can only curse you. The law can say that, hey, you can't live up to the law. Now, you're encouraged to keep the law because it keeps stability in the human race, the laws of divine establishment, but the law can't save you. The law, part two, shows you the rituals. The law has two parts. Codex 1 is the Mosaic law, the rituals. The do's and the don'ts. Codex number 2 are all the rituals. Codex number 2 shows you the work of Christ. All the blood sacrifices, all the rituals pointed towards the person and the work of Christ. So what the author of Hebrews is saying is, look, if the Levitical priesthood, all the rituals could save you, you don't need another priest. You don't need Jesus Christ to come. But of course, if means they cannot. Verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. So, when the priesthood is changed, what does that mean? Well, basically, the priesthood in this case is the dispensations from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The priesthood will be changed. Because when Christ died on the cross in 30 AD, he was the ultimate sacrifice. All the rituals that the Levites did pointed to his work. And when Jesus Christ, our high priest, did one sacrifice, he died for the sins of the world. Every sin that every human ever did was slammed into his body and judged by God the Father. Because what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God must execute. God cannot overlook your sin. He cannot overlook my sin. One sin keeps you out of heaven. This is perfection. If you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. If you have one speck of imperfection, he cannot let you in, because one speck of imperfection plus perfection equals imperfection. So the great dilemma of God is, how do I allow an imperfect being to live with me forever? I can't do it. My justice cannot overlook this sin. I can't overlook it. And of course, we don't have one sin. We've got lots of sins. You don't tell me yours, and I won't tell you mine. So, therefore, in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit got together. They had a conference trillions of years ago, before time was created. And God the Father said, look, I know it's coming down the annals of time. If we create a being with free will, they will turn against us. We have to find a way to offer them salvation. And I cannot overlook part of my characteristics. God is perfect righteousness. He cannot be like a Santa Claus and say, well, I'll let you slide this time. God doesn't let anybody slide, because God is perfect. If he was perfect, then he wouldn't be, if he was not perfect, he wouldn't be God. So somebody has to pay the price. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, said, I will bear the sins of all mankind. I will have When I'm on the cross, all the sins that every human ever committed will be slammed into my body, and I will bear those sins. That's called a judicial imputation. And God the Father judged those sins. It took 3 hours for all sins that every human ever did to be imputed to Christ on the cross, and He bore our own sins in His body on the tree. He screamed and screamed and screamed for 3 hours. At the end of 3 hours, He stopped screaming. He said, "Tetelestai," which means mission accomplished. I have finished, with the result that it stands finished forever. That's the minus. Now, the sin issue is gone. But we still can't have union with God because we have to have His righteousness. We have to have the righteousness of God and the eternal life of God. So even though this is a minus, all humans, Christ died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, believers and unbelievers. But now you have to do something to get the righteousness of God, because you have to have the plus. You need this, because right now we're just a zero, and a zero still cannot have fellowship with perfection. So the second that you say, "I'll take it," you receive the righteousness of God, and therefore you're saved. We'll turn that to an R. And that's the basis for salvation. So when the Old Testament priests taught this doctrine, they took the lamb, they put their hand on his head, they cut the throat of the lamb, and they would say, if they knew Bible doctrine, if they were a good priest, they'd say, one day in time, the Messiah will come. Like this lamb, he doesn't deserve to die. But your sins deserve to go to you. And I'm imputing your sins to this lamb as a ritual. Leviticus chapter 2. But Christ will take your sins in His own body, and He will take your place. If you believe that, you will be saved. So they were saved in the Old Testament like we're saved today. Genesis chapter 15 verse 6. It says, Abraham believed in the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, and it was credited to him for righteousness. You've got to do two things. Well, you got to have two things, but you got to do one thing. You believe in the Lord. The second you do that, you get the righteousness of God. Abraham never said, "I'm sorry." He never stopped sinning. He had a sin nature like we have a sin nature. But Genesis 15, verse 6 sets the pattern. They look forward to the cross with their rituals. We look back on the cross. We don't have any rituals. We don't have to sacrifice animals because the reality has come already. So back to verse 13. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. Christ belonged to another tribe. What tribe did He belong to? Christ was from Judah. He was not from the tribe of the Levites. He was from the tribe of Judah. He had no right to be a priest at all, but God appointed him as the high priest. And God, of course, can trump any of these rituals that He set up. But that's why He did not come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. So, the priesthood has changed. Christ has died on the cross for the sins, and therefore the law changes. We're no longer bound by the Mosaic law. You're not saved by keeping the law, and we're under a higher law. We're under the law of spirituality. We're under the law of the faith rest technique. We are under the law of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because in the Old Testament, no one was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They weren't indwelt. They weren't indwelt. They could be filled with the Holy Spirit, but they were not indwelt. We are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And we are royal family of God. The Old Testament believers are simply family of God. We studied this extensively in Revelation. They are the friend of the bridegroom. We're the bride. The Old Testament believers are the friend of the bridegroom. They're the friend of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. We're the church age. We have superior positions. Okay, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Nothing in the Old Testament about Judah being a priest. In fact, they were prohibited from being priests. Only Levites could be priests. And if you were a Levite, they did a physical examination of you. If you had, if you were a dwarf, we studied this before. If you had a crippled foot, if you had a one eye, if you had, I even talked about crushed testicles in the Bible, you were disqualified. You could not be a priest. You could not serve as a priest, which meant that the Messiah would be perfect. That's why they had no physical defects whatsoever. Could a Levi had that wanted to be a priest. You had to be perfect and they would examine you. Verse 15, and this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. Verse 16, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So the law of a physical requirement. You could not be a priest unless you're born in the tribe of Levi. That's part of it. Then you could not officiate unless you're physically, you were without flaw. Without flaw. You couldn't be a dwarf. Again, you couldn't have all these physical defects. But Christ, of course, does not come from the tribe of Levi. His authority is not based on the issue of physical defects or physical birth. And verse 17, "For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." This is a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 4. This is a prediction written by David. Now, David wrote this prediction 1,000 years after the event where Melchizedek came out and gave Abraham a Bible class, 1,000 years later. And of course, the book of Hebrews is written 1,000 years after David wrote that in the Psalm, where he said that you, which is Jesus Christ, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now you know what that means. He didn't come under the Levitical priesthood. He came as after the pattern of Melchizedek. He was a king, and he was also the priest. Verse 18, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weaknesses and uselessness." What's the former commandment on this case? Well, the former commandment, of course, is the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law cannot save you. It can only curse you. If you want to be saved by the Mosaic Law, in other words, you're saying, I can get to heaven, I can be plus R, I can achieve the righteousness of God by keeping the Mosaic Law. It's a lie. You can't do it. If you offend one point of the Mosaic Law, you're guilty of all. We studied this in Matthew with the rich young ruler. Came up to Christ. He said, I've kept the Mosaic Law. I'm going to heaven. And Christ said, really? And then Christ started going down the Ten Commandments. And finally, of course, Christ knew that he hadn't kept any of them. Because if you think it in your mind, you're guilty, even if you don't do it. And we studied that. Where the Pharisees came up to Christ and they said, look, we don't commit adultery. And Christ said, if you look at a woman and want to have sex with her and she's not your wife, in other words, lust, there's nothing wrong with looking at a woman and appreciate female pulchritude. It's like a work of art. But if you lust after them, that's different. Then you're guilty of adultery because I can read your mind and I'm God. If you hate your brother without a cause, you may not murder that person, but you're guilty of murder because I'm God and I can read your mind. And the disciples, as it were, grabbed Christ by the arm. They said, whoa, if you can read our mind, how's anybody going to get saved? And he said to them, you haven't been listening to me, have you? You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by believing in what I'm going to do for you. Oh, we forgot. We only heard it 1,000 times. They were the dumbest people on the face of the earth during those 3 years when Christ was on the earth. Dumb. He gave them the gospel so many times that it would make your head spin. And detailed doctrine, that's what Christ did for 3 years. He taught Bible doctrine. And they got enough Bible doctrine to fill up a thimble and have room left over at the top. It wasn't a very good record. Mary Magdalene, on the other hand, the former prostitute, and she was a high-class hooker too. She wasn't one of these $20 ones. She got more Bible doctrine in her soul than all those knuckleheads put together. That's why she got to see Christ first when he rose from the dead. It wasn't John. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't any of those people. It wasn't his half-brothers, those four idiots. It was Mary Magdalene. Because she understood. She listened, and she understood the doctrine. You're going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. Got it. She was the one that broke that alabaster vase and put the perfume and used her hair to dry his feet. Because she knew, and she believed it. She had the doctrine, and she applied it. Now, the disciples had the doctrine. They didn't apply it. And that's the great tragedy that we're going to see in Hebrews, that you have the doctrine, but you don't apply it. Now, of course, you've got to have the doctrine first before you can apply it. I understand that. But part two is, can you apply the doctrine? When you get your test, and you will have your test, you're going to have the grand test coming up, all of you. And when you have the grand test, what are you going to do? You're going to fall apart and cry like a baby? Probably. But after you rebound, then what are you going to do? Well, then you're going to start to apply Bible doctrine. And you will apply the reverse process rationales. I know God has a plan for my life. I'm still alive. I'm checking my pulse. I'm still here. He's got something for me to do. And that something for me to do is to glorify Him. How do you glorify God? Do you beat the trampoline? The tambourine? Play drums? Strum guitars? Go to the playpens in most of these churches? No, that doesn't glorify God. You glorify God by taking in Bible doctrine and passing the test that He gives you. And whatever that test will be, you will be able to face it with Bible doctrine. But you will not be able to face it, let alone pass it, unless you've got a lot of Bible doctrine accumulated in your soul. Abraham, as we're going to study, we're going to have a roster of great Old Testament believers in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll study about these people and how they passed their tests. And you will have the test. You'll have small tests, you'll have big tests. But God says, I will not give you more testing than what you can handle than the amount of Bible doctrine in your soul. So back to verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. Law can't save you. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, which through which we draw near to God. The better hope, of course, is you're not saved by keeping the law. You never were saved by keeping the law. The law only showed you that you needed a Savior. You needed a Savior. And of course, the better hope here is the hope one, which is when I believe in Christ, I will be saved. Verse 20. And insomuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him. What does this mean? Well, when you became a priest, you didn't have to take an oath. You were born in the tribe of Levi. But God has taken an oath. Remember we studied in Psalm 138:2. It said, I have put my word above my name. God is perfect. And you can't make an oath by something more powerful than he is. Usually when you take an oath, you take an oath by something that's more powerful than you are. I swear by whatever it is. You know, my great-grandfather's cavalry sword. Something that's more superior to you. I swear by the Supreme Court justices. I swear by this, swear by that. I swear by the Bible. Something that's more important than you. God, there's nothing more important than God. So Psalm 138:2, God says, I put my name, my word above my name. God cannot lie. So God took an oath, and basically his oath is, you will be saved. This will happen. Christ will come in the fullness of time, and anybody that believes in him will be saved. And the quotation here from the Old Testament is Psalm 110. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and God cannot change his mind. Cannot change his mind. Verse 22, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. A better covenant, of course, is the covenant, the ultimate covenant, which is Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's the ultimate covenant. That's the much better covenant, because now it has happened. When you died as a believer in the Old Testament, you did not go to heaven. You went to a place called paradise. No Old Testament believer went to heaven because the cross hadn't occurred yet. Today, when believers die, paradise is empty. It's called Abraham's bosom. It's an empty compartment. Because one of the things that Christ did when he was resurrected from the dead, he took all the Old Testament believers out of paradise and moved them up to the third heaven. Today, when a believer dies, we are face to face with the Lord in a place where there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. The old things have passed away. But the cross hadn't occurred yet. So Christ held back the sins. All these sins were not imputed. They were held back. And of course, because Christ had not entered heaven in a resurrection body, no believers could go up there. And so Christ took the captives that were in Abraham's bosom, Isaiah 53, and took them up to heaven. We study that in Jude as well. Verse 23, the former priest, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. The former priest, these are the Levitical priesthood. You have one Levitical priesthood, they did sacrifices and the rituals for 40 years and they died. Then you had another one, and then they died. Then you had another one, and they died. They died off. They couldn't live forever. So the former priest, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Verse 24, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Christ holds his priesthood permanently. These guys just had it for a little while. Verse 25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Cross out the word since if it's in your Bible, because it is not in the original Greek. There's no such word there. There's no such word there. It should read, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, comma, he He always lives to make intercession for them. So the first part of the sentence in the comma is phase one, salvation. Anyone that draws near to Christ, you're saved. And then the comma are for believers, phase two. Christ makes intercession for us. Why? One, we're idiots. Two, we're in the angelic conflict. There are billions of fallen angels everywhere. You go out to the desert here or outside this place and turn up a rock, there's a scorpion. Just like demons. They're very restless and they're agitated. They know their end is near and they are everywhere. And they are very mad because they know their time is short. If we had time, we'd study the verse in Matthew where Christ cast out the demons out of the two men that were on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And remember the demon said, who are you? And the demon said, we are legion because we are many. And they asked Christ for permission to go into the swine. And Christ gave them permission. Now, he didn't put them in the swine. He gave them permission. So when he cast them out of the man, Balo, they went into the swine. Now, demons are smart. You've read that verse, you say, okay, they went in the swine. And remember what happened to the swine? They ran off the cliff and they all died, about 2,000, 3,000 swine, which is an economic hit. The demons caused those animals to run off the cliff. It wasn't the animals got upset because they're demon-possessed. The demons drove them off the cliff. Because the theory of the demons is, well, if we're going to be cast us out into the swine, and then we'll cause the swine to all die. They ran over the cliff and drowned. And therefore, the people in the region will want Christ to leave, and they will not respond to the gospel because they're going to see the economic hit they took, and they're not going to want Christ around. So the demons are very smart. Satan is a genius. But the good news is, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. All the powers of hell cannot stop you if you have positive volition to learn Bible doctrine. Can't do it. They can't. They'll try, but they cannot do it. In fact, in some cases, God will point you out to demons and say, there they are. I bet you can't make them stop learning Bible doctrine. And of course, if your volition is straight, God will win the bet every time, every time. And demons are arrogant. They cannot learn. Arrogant people cannot learn. They cannot learn. And demons are ultimately extremely arrogant in their thinking. So intercession. Christ makes intercession. They can't touch you. Another doctrine we know, we have the wall of fire. Demons are trying to get at us. True, but we have angels that are assigned to us and they're on guard duty all the time. So they can't get to you. Your free will is protected. As long as you keep your guard up and you stay on the defense, they can't do anything to you. What's your best defensive tool? Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. They cannot touch you. Okay, so Christ makes intercession for us, and you think a demon's going to beat Christ? Haven't got a chance. Haven't got a chance. Verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This talks about the humanity of Christ. Christ was perfect, therefore he was qualified to go to the cross for our sins. That's another thing that they had to solve here, the Trinity, because in order to die for the sins of the world, you got to be perfect. A sinner can't do this, and God cannot die for sins. It has to be true humanity. Therefore, Christ had to come in the form of a human being that had never sinned. And Christ was born perfect because he was born without an old sin nature, and he never committed a personal sin while he was on the earth. He's exalted above the heavens. Verse 27, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did, Christ, once for all, when he offered up himself. Now the priests in the Levitical priesthood, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have to go into the Holy of Holies. First of all, he'd kill an animal for his own sins. Then he would kill another animal for the sins of the people. Christ doesn't have to do that. Because one, he doesn't have any sins. But he did offer himself up for the sins of the people. Once. One sacrifice. The Day of Atonement, they'd have to do it every year, every year, every year. But Christ did it once when he offered himself up for all. He died on the cross for all people, unbelievers and believers. So if you come across an unbeliever, don't tell them they got to quit sinning. Because you can't quit sinning and they can't quit sinning. And the unbeliever's sins were judged on the cross by God the Father. So an unbeliever doesn't have to give up their sins. They don't have to say they're sorry for their sins. Sin is not the issue. The issue is, do you believe in Christ? That's the only issue. But a lot of evangelists want to make sin a big issue. Verse 28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. The Mosaic law appointed men, the Levitical priesthood, as high priests. They're weak. They have sin. They're sinners. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. The word of the oath, the word of God, the word of God. He appointed Jesus Christ as our high priest. And he is our high priest, the son, made perfect forever. In his resurrection body, he is the only one now that has a resurrection body. He's in the third heaven. And God's timetable is clicking on. I don't know when the rapture will occur, but I know it's closer today than it was yesterday. It could occur in 5 minutes. It could occur in 500 years. Nobody knows. But God's timing is perfect. And God has a plan for our lives. So now we know exactly who Melchizedek was, this mysterious figure, and what it all means. Melchizedek, again, was a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. And he was the greater compared to Abraham. And Christ is our sacrifice. He is the one that did it once for all. And therefore, the Old Testament rituals are no longer needed. And that's part of what the Hebrews were doing here in the book of Hebrews. They were going back into the temple. They're believers already. They're going back in the temple and offering these rituals again. And that's blasphemy, because the rituals pointed to the ultimate person that would do the sacrifice, Christ. And Christ did that in 30 AD. This letter was written in about 67 AD. And some of these idiot believers are still doing the rituals. And it's blasphemy. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose all your rewards. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to understand the significance of the Old Testament, to understand the usefulness of the Mosaic Law, what it stood for, to understand that our high priest has sacrificed himself on our behalf once for all. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.